This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
This is our second message today. We're in 1 Samuel 26, so go ahead and put a marker there. I've entitled this message, and this is just tentative. I might change it by the time I print the labels, but couldn't come up with anything better to describe it. This is David's chance to chuck a spear at Saul. 26:1, and the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakkalah, which is before Jeshimon? If we compare this verse to back at chapter 23:19, we find it is nearly the same verbiage. And so some commentators try to make a case that the story of Saul and David in the cave and this one coming up are simply two different descriptions of the same event. But in my opinion, their case is very weak, so much so that I'd be embarrassed to take such a position. And as we go through this story, we will see how very different the circumstances are. The fact is that the Ziphites had betrayed David once and had failed, and it's likely that they just might fear retaliation, knowing that David has some 600 men now. And so they betray him again, hoping Saul will capture or kill him before he can kill them. From our previous pair of messages, do you remember what that word Ziphites meant? Smelters? Remember that now? Remember how we can apply this to our lives? That the Ziphites are people sent by God to make sure that prospective overcomers get put in the fiery furnace in order to smelt away our imperfections. Just like Daniel and his three friends, right? So if we hope to be overcomers, then we can expect the Ziphites will betray us more than once, since this is now the second time they're betraying David. Verse 2, then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakkalah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. I have a marginal note that says that lying in the trench means that he was in the midst of his wagons. Now, those of you that are old enough to remember, do you remember the old Western TV show called Wagon Train? Exactly. Ward Bond. I was guessing, but you confirmed it. He played the captain of the wagon train, and he was hired to take a number of pioneering families on each wagon train from, where was it, St. Louis perhaps, or
I think so.
Kansas City, St. Louis probably, and to get them across the dangerous Indian territory. And so every evening as they prepared to set up a security perimeter for the night in dangerous Indian territory, what did they do? They circled the wagons. They put the women and the children in the middle for the greatest protection, while the men took turns standing guard around the circumference. But, you know, this practice of circling the wagons is a very ancient custom. And they would usually put the chieftain of the group in the middle. So that's what was happening here, with Chieftain Saul in the center, surrounded by his men, with Abner, his captain of the host, his main guy, his chief of staff, his head of the Secret Service, whatever you want to call him, He was right next to him. Now, David is quite a gutsy guy, because what does he propose to do? Verse 6. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." Well, we're being introduced here to some new characters, some of whom show up prominently in the further adventures of David. And I think I need to probably make some kind of charts of David's family and some of the other players as handouts for us, just to keep the players straight, because it's going to start to get a little more complicated. Turn past 2 Samuel and turn past the books of the Kings up to 1 Chronicles 2. Keep your marker where you were. 1 Chronicles 2:13, beginning there, I want to show you who this Zeruiah and Abishai and Joab are. 1 Chronicles 2:13, and Jesse begat his firstborn Eliab, and Abinadab the second, and Shema the third, Nathanael the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, David the seventh. Uh-oh. I thought David was the eighth son of Jesse. So is it true what the atheists say, that the Bible contradicts itself? How do we reconcile this discrepancy? Well, it's not difficult. We don't have any absolute proof of this, but one certainly logical possibility is that one of Jesse's sons died without offspring. This is the book of Chronicles, where it details the families and their offspring. You know, we know that there were eight sons when Samuel went to anoint David, right? So perhaps one of those other seven older brothers of David, after this incident where Samuel anoints David, one of those older brothers could have contracted a disease. He could have died in battle before he got married, before he had any offspring. So, you know, just because it says the eighth in one case and seventh in another is not necessarily a contradiction. All the apparent contradictions in the Bible can be explained in one way or another. I think one reason that God lets these contradictions, or has put these contradictions, apparent contradictions, into the Bible is to test our faith. You know, are we such weak Christians that the first atheist or agnostic that comes up to us and says, "Well, you know, it says over here he was the eighth son, over here it says he was the seventh son. The Bible contradicts itself." You know, if you're a weak Christian, you say, "Oh gosh, that's right. Boy, this is a bunch of junk," and you throw out the Bible. Is that how strong your faith is? You know, God puts these little tests in there. 16. Talking about David, whose sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. And the sons of Zeruiah, Abishai and Joab and Asahel, three. And Abigail bare Amasa, or Amasa. And the father of Amasa was Jether the Ishmaelite. Now this is obviously a different Abigail. So David had a sister named Abigail and a wife named Abigail. The fact is, though, that this Abigail and Zeruiah were most likely half-sisters to David. And I won't take the time to prove that by going to other scriptures now, but we could show that Zeruiah and Abigail were likely the daughters of Jesse's second wife. In any event, the point I want to make is that Abishai is David's nephew by David's half-sister Zeruiah, and that Abishai and Joab, even though they're nephews, they were probably about the same age as David. It would be like in my family, where I'm the oldest of 11 brothers and sisters. I'm now 52. My youngest brother is 34. His name's Jason. And yet, our son David, Jason's nephew, is almost 32. So Uncle Jason and Nephew David are only literally 3 years apart in age. And that's not all that uncommon, especially in large families. But back to 1 Samuel 26, verse 6. As for Ahimelech the Hittite, this is the first and only time that he appears in the Bible. But we notice that he did not volunteer to go down with David on this very dangerous mission into the center of Saul's wagon train. But it is interesting that we have a Hittite listed here as one of David's men. God had told the Israelites under Joshua to exterminate or drive out the Hittites and other Canaanites who inhabited the Promised Land.
And of course, we know that they failed to complete the job. And so there were all kinds of non-Israelite strangers living amongst the Israelites. And so now here we are about 400 years later, and David comes along, and he is a type of Christ and one of the preeminent types of overcomers. And I have a question for us. What does David do about the fact that there are these evil Hittites still in the land? Does David take it upon himself to go out and kill or drive out the Hittites? No. In fact, he has at least one Hittite in his close coterie, just like old Saul had Doeg the Edomite. Verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Now, Saul's spear also served as his scepter. It was pointed on both ends so that it could be stuck in the ground whenever the warrior was at rest, and to signify that this is where the king was sleeping. The bolster means the head of the bed or the couch, the cot, the sleeping bag, whatever. So the bolster means the head. Remember that. And so the spear was stuck there near the head. Then Abishai said to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. Meaning, it's only going to take once. I'll just chuck that spear right through the center of him, and he's a goner. Now, this reminds us of the scene in the cave where David's men had encouraged him once before to take an opportunity to slay the king. But, verse 9, David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against Yahweh's anointed, or against the Lord's anointed, as it's often said, and be guiltless? This particular verse is often pointed to with a false lesson being drawn from it. The false lesson is usually taught by priests and ministers who think that they are better than those who are not in the ministry. In other words, by those people who are on an authority trip. And they don't want their purported authority challenged. They would want us to believe that don't touch the Lord's anointed means don't contradict your pastor or minister or priest. Or don't threaten his authority by asking embarrassing questions that he might not know the answer to. But you know, all believers have a personal responsibility to check out the teachings of any minister that you listen to against the Word of God and see if these things be so that he's teaching. Now, of course, I'm not saying that if one does not agree 100% with everything a minister teaches, that you should say, well, that's it, I'm leaving his ministry, I'm going to seek greener pastures. Because the fact is, if you're growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're never going to totally agree with anybody. You'll find yourself all alone. And that's not what God wants. He wants us to fellowship with one another. So I believe in tolerance of other viewpoints within the overall framework of Christianity. The main point I'm trying to make about this is that I would advise us to steer clear of any person who tries to intimidate or otherwise force us to follow his doctrine in each and every respect. Two personal examples. Many years ago, when I was a fundamentalist, and then I learned, while a fundamentalist, and I'd been taught the pre-trib rapture, I learned about the falsehood of the pre-trib rapture doctrine as the fundies teach it, the fundamentalists. And I began questioning our pastor about it, and it was quite telling the way he reacted. Because when he could not answer my objections from the scriptures, he whipped out a verse and tried to beat me over the head with it and get me back into line, which told me that he was on an authority trip. And the verse was, you don't need to turn there, 1 Peter 2, verse 25, which reads, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Capital S, shepherd, capital B, bishop. Who would that be? Christ. And he said, James, you and Roxanne are like sheep going astray. And I'm the bishop of your soul. And I'm responsible for your eternal welfare before God. And I'm going to have to give account to God someday for your soul. So I want you to quit this foolishness and come back here to the church where you belong. Excuse me? You're responsible for my soul? Oh, so I guess the only thing that I need to do then is to obey you and do everything you say, and then I'll get to heaven, right? I always had this funny idea that I was responsible for my own soul. What do you think we did? We never went back. Even though they were fundies or funny mentalists, it reminded me of the power trip priests in the Catholic Church, which I had fled when I left the seminary some 7 years before that. 7 years, give or take. It's a spiritual slavery system. And I thank God he opened my eyes to see it and to flee out of the midst of that Babylonian religious system, whether it was Catholic or fundamentalist. The second example occurred only, well, within the past 2 years. I had an acquaintance, young man, probably 30, 35, and he was of Welsh and Scottish descent. And I inquired because I knew he went to the Russian Orthodox Church. You know, he had reddish hair, red beard. I said, well, you know, what's your background? Well, I'm Scottish and Welsh. So we got to talking one day about the New Age cults, and I mentioned a couple of books which I had that he might be interested in, which he was very interested, so I lent them to him, had a very hard time getting them back. And I was curious at the same time about Russian Orthodoxy. I didn't know anything about it, so I asked him for a good book by one of their main teachers, which he was, of course, very glad to provide and invited me to come to their church, of course. I said, well, let's hold off. Let me read the book, and then I'll let you know. Boy, it was a chore getting through that book because I wasn't too far into it, and I realized that this church has the same attitude as the Roman Catholic Church and the Fundy Church, which I had left. Namely, that if you don't agree that our church has all the answers and that we're the only way to heaven, then you're wrong and you're going to burn in hellfire forever. It's the old authority trip again. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. In response, may I say, with all scriptural accuracy, bull dung. Dung is what? Idols. Dung is idols. And this is idolatry in many ways, not the least of which is a man putting himself on a pedestal and saying, I'm the authority here, I'm the bishop of your soul, get back here and get in line, you slave. But the scripture says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all have liberty. You know, we don't have cards here to make you members of this church, do we? We hardly ever even refer to this as a church. It's a fellowship, but it is a church in a sense, but not in the sense that we have cards where I expect you to be a member of Stone Kingdom Ministries Church-Atlanta. You know, that's... I got tired of that a long time ago. We all have liberty to come and go as we please. If you don't like what I'm teaching, you have liberty to question me, challenge me, or to leave. But I appreciate that all of you that are here. Is there a wisecrack that we need to record for good? Okay. You love me anyway. Okay. I know that some are... All of you perhaps disagree with me in certain areas, and that's okay. I'll wait till you get it right. Okay. Let's see. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So I like the idea. I didn't always do this, but I'm much more tolerant than I used to be of differences of opinion among us. I mean, gosh, it's just so much easier to get along with people. I think that's what the Lord wants. Verse 10, David said, furthermore, as Yahweh liveth, Yahweh shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. Now David was perhaps remembering the recent death of Nabal at the hand of God, and so he had faith that God would remove Saul from the scene at exactly the right time. Now, if there are Sauls in our lives, remember that. They are there for our smelting and for our perfecting. And when their job is done, God will take them out of our circle of influence in one way or another. I'm not necessarily saying they'll die. I'm just saying when they've performed what God had them to do, there will be a separation. Perhaps permanent, maybe not. Verse 11. Yahweh forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against Yahweh's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from Yahweh was fallen upon them. Now, if you remember the scene in the cave from prior messages and how after David had cut off the corner of, or the edge of Saul's robe, it says that he later regretted having done that. But he must not have regretted it too much, because he basically does something very similar here and he doesn't express any regret this time. Why did David take these two items? Pretty simple answer. To prove that he'd been there. And thereby that, once again, David could have assassinated King Saul. This cruse, by the way, was a water jar or jug. All the warriors had a cruse, but since Saul was the king, his was probably larger and more finely decorated, or possibly of a nicer material. Maybe everybody had skin sacks or something. He might have had a ceramic or a pottery jar or jug decorated real nicely. It would have been something easily identified as the king's. Let's look at this incident now from the prophetic perspective. Remembering or recalling that Saul represents corrupt church leadership during the church age, the age of Pentecost, then what would these two items symbolize? Let's take the water first. What does water symbolize in the Bible? And? It symbolizes a number of things, but the two primary meanings are the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You can make a case for the former, the Holy Spirit. Let's just examine the water as symbolizing the Word of God here. But let's talk about the spear before we go back to the water. The spear was the symbol of the king's authority and power. Symbol of his power. It may very well have been the weapon which he chucked at David trying to kill him. And we can see that this has played out prophetically in church history. It's probably played out thousands of times, but only a few of them got recorded in the church history books. Certainly an obvious example would be the reformers or even their predecessors, like John Huss and John Wycliffe. I don't know if you know much about them, but eventually the Roman Catholic Church exerted its authority and had Huss burned at the stake. But what had John Huss and John Wycliffe done? They had taken the cruse of water from Rome, Saul. They had taken the Word of God and were trying to give it to the ordinary people in their own language. Because you remember in the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had the Bible still in Latin, which none of the people could understand then except, you know, the priests and the scholars, which there weren't very many of. Most of the people couldn't read. And there was no point to it because the Bible was in Latin. And the only copy there was chained to the pulpit at the church. And for a quote-unquote laity to have it was on pain of death. And so Huss and Wycliffe and others were trying to get the Word of God, the cruse of water, into the hands of the people. But then Martin Luther came along, and the Church of Rome tried to exert its authority again. They tried to entrap him, and ultimately they wanted to capture him, take him to Rome or somewhere, and execute him. But some of the German princes saw that it was to their political advantage to protect Martin Luther, and so they did. You see, what Martin Luther had done by nailing the 95 Theses on the wall or the door of the Wittenberg Church was to challenge the authority, the spear, the scepter of the Roman Church. He was taking the spear from their head, the Pope. He was challenging their authority and power. And so over the next centuries, one of the mottos of the Reformation became, in Latin, sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura. Presbyterians love it still today, and so do I, because it means sola or solo, alone. Grace alone, faith alone, the scriptures alone. They said, we don't need all this hierarchy in the church and you guys telling us what to do. The people can read the Bible for themselves and it is their authority. The Word of God is our authority. We are saved by grace through faith alone. We don't need to obey you, Rome. This did major damage to the church at Rome, from which they have never fully recovered. Symbolically, the spear of the Saul church was taken from them for a time. I say for a time because as we go on in the story, David does return the spear, the scepter, to Saul. And so we have seen that the Roman church today has that aura of authority still among many in Christianity and certainly in the secular world and around the world. The cruse of water, on the other hand, as we'll see, was never returned. It would symbolize the dissemination of the Word of God to the people who were thirsting for it. Although there are many ways in which many Protestant church denominations have gradually gone back to Rome in terms of modifying and adjusting their doctrines to fit with Rome again, nonetheless, the fact remains that there is still a wide gulf between Protestantism in general and Catholicism in general in the essential truth and the essential doctrine of sola fide, that salvation is by faith alone. The Protestant Reformation caught the Catholic Church off guard, and it was not until the Council of Trent, organized by the Catholic Church in 1545 to 1563, that they tried to establish a counter-reformation, which was not very successful. Shortly after the establishment of the Order of the Jesuits, they embarked on a very long-range plan to control, or actually to destroy Protestantism, or barring that, to control it from the inside by very dark and devious means. Not only Protestantism, but ultimately the political world as well. We've discussed in our radio interview concerning the origin of the secret rapture doctrine of the Jesuit involvement in that from the very get-go. The Jesuits try to cover all the bases. So there's another huge part of the story concerning the insertion of the very opposite prophetic viewpoint of the pre-trib rapture that they have instigated and had that inserted and unknowingly absorbed into Protestantism as well. And we go into detail on that in our tape of that radio interview, which is tape number 308, The Origin of the Pre-Trib Rapture Doctrine. Concerning the heavy involvement of Jesuits in political intrigue in the founding of America, it's still bearing fruit today, and I would highly recommend the relatively new book, actually came out in 1999, by F. Tupper Saucy, called Rulers of Evil. It will amaze you. And I know that you folks in our Atlanta group, most of you are familiar with it because Tupper was here promoting his book when it had just come out. Maybe it was July of 2000. I remember that because I couldn't make it and you folks bought me a copy and gave it to me for a birthday present because July is when my birthday is. That's how I remember it was July. But it was an amazing book and it's still available. You can order it from his website, and I had never checked out his website until preparing this message because I wanted to make sure it was still there. And you can see it on the web or order the book from the web, which has a lot of other very interesting information, which I don't necessarily endorse because I haven't read it all, but just looked at it. But the website is www.tuppersaucy.com. That's Tupper like in Tupperware, T-U-P-P-E-R, all one word, Tupper Saucy, S-A-U-S-S-Y, tuppersaucy.com. Verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of an hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner. Now, where's Abner? This is still probably darker, just getting light. Abner's sleeping right next to King Saul. And David's hollering at him, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" Well, when Abner's getting up and shouting back, do you think Saul's still sleeping? I don't think so. And David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As Yahweh liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, Yahweh's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster." And he's holding these things up. Must be getting daylight, and so Abner can see. David is taunting Abner here. Why? Perhaps because David suspects him of being partially responsible for Saul's continual persecution of him, as we'll see further in a minute. Verse 17. "And Saul knew David's voice and said, 'Is this thy voice, my son David?' And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If Yahweh have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering.'" Let's stop there. David is again speaking very wisely, calmly, delicately to the king. David is never being in your face to the king, as it were. Never directly accusing the king of the malice of which he's guilty. He says, "You know, my king, if it's that evil spirit from God which is still driving you to persecute me, then why not make an offering to Yahweh in order to get back into his good graces?" Then David offers him the second alternative. Verse 19b, in the middle there. "But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before Yahweh." Now, let's stop there. So here's where David might possibly be referring to Abner or other of Saul's close counselors who might have a personal grudge against David, and they've been keeping Saul riled up against him. David knows that's a possibility, so that's why he said that. And now David continues by telling Saul to consider the results of this persecution. Verse 19, the rest of it. "For they have driven me out this day." He doesn't say you. He says they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of Yahweh, saying, "Go serve other gods." And we'll see in the next chapter or so, David goes and lives with the Philistines. But in the historic fulfillment of this type and prophecy, the Saul church has done the same thing. They have driven many people out from their inheritance as the sons of God. And they have driven people out, resulting in them following and serving false gods, especially in the 20th century and even to today. How so? In many ways. But two of the major ways are, number one, by teaching inadequately the Word of God. And that is, by teaching merely the superficial, get saved message week after week, month after month, and year after year. Teaching such material that it becomes so boring that people go elsewhere looking for something better than this. If that's all there is to Christianity, I'm out of here. Number two, besides inadequate teaching, by teaching false doctrines, such as that God will torture the greater part of his creation for all eternity in the flames of hell. This kind of nonsense has driven many thinking people away from the church and into heathen religions, particularly of Eastern mysticism, as they seek answers to the big questions of life and the hereafter. That is why the so-called New Age movement has been so popular in recent decades. Those people are not ignorant boobs. Many of them are extremely intelligent. And so when they are exposed to the weekly get saved and hellfire and brimstone preaching as they're growing up in the Saul churches, by the time they are grown up, they're looking for something with some real spiritual depth. And so they begin investigating Buddhism or Hinduism or shamanism or Sufism or Baha'i and the whole realm loosely referred to as the New Age movement. Saul has driven them out to serve other gods. Verse 20. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of Yahweh, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when he doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. As at the earlier incident in the cave, David is in essence again pleading with Saul. My goodness, man, you are the king. Don't you have anything better to do than to be chasing me all the time and trying to persecute me? And with that, Saul, like before, he appears to be remorseful. 21, then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, Behold the king's spear, let one of the young men come over and fetch it. Again, notice, no mention is made of returning the water jug. If the Saul church will not give the word of God to the people, then the David company will take the cruse of water from Saul and not return it. Where do people go when they leave the Saul churches? Some go to the New Age movement, Eastern mysticism, and some find deep teachings of Christianity that are out there. Verse 23, Yahweh render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for Yahweh delivers thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against Yahweh's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day, set by meaning highly valued, as thy life was much or highly valued this day in mine eyes, so let my life be highly valued in the eyes of Yahweh, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David, thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. As at the first confrontation at the cave, here again, Saul acknowledges David's victorious future, but that does not persuade David that Saul is going to change. And so, like that, for many overcomer candidates, we must remain in the wilderness until Saul is removed from the picture. Well, that concludes this chapter, and so we'll stop there. Now, have any of you been able, over these many weeks, have you been able to identify Sauls and Ziphites in your life, and now Nabal's? I think knowing the wonderful fellowship time we had in our prayer and testimony time, we've all got them, don't we? We've all got those that make life very difficult for us. Seemingly, we can't understand it. But I pray that these messages have been and will be very helpful to you in knowing how to deal with the Sauls and the Ziphites in your life. May our Father deliver us, all of us, from and through our tribulations. Meanwhile, while we're in them, we shall continue to praise Him. Amen.